And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks that every part of the scriptures is written for our encouragement, to teach us so that we might have hope. And we pray that that would be the case with this passage this morning, that as I speak and as we read over these words again, that they would come alive for us, and that you would teach and instruct us, and you would give us endurance and hope. Amen. Well, my prayer just then, I'm praying from Romans 15 verse 4, which says, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So that we might have hope. Everything written in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, was written to teach us, so that we might have hope. I wonder how you generally go sort of reading the Old Testament. That verse from Romans suggests when we come to the Old Testament, we can do it with great confidence, because we know it's actually written for us today, written for each one of us, for Christians, to teach, to encourage, to give hope. And so we're supposed to read the Old Testament looking for how these words connect with our experience. How's what's going on here in 1 Samuel 19? What does it have to say to us? How does it provide us with this hope? One common approach to the Old Testament is to read it and identify ourselves with whomever is the hero in the narrative. So in the chapters we've been considering over the last few weeks, let's say the hero is David. So we perhaps to read this identifying ourselves with David. What do we learn from him? How is David's situation like mine? You know, is there a Goliath in my life at the moment or something like that? How is David an example for me? But if you've been here over the last few weeks, you might have realised that's not the primary way I have been approaching this narrative. I've kind of dabbled in that a little bit. I don't think it's completely invalid, but I think there's something much more important going on here. And in fact, I want to suggest that as we've come to this part of the Bible, this second half of 1 Samuel, we're actually in a critically important part of God's Word. I think perhaps sometimes a neglected part of God's Word, but one that's really important. And the reason it's important is not because in the first instance in David we see something of ourselves, but it's because in David we see something of Jesus. David was the Messiah in Israel. He was the Christ, the Anointed One, the King. And as such, he's the prototype Messiah for the final, eternal Messiah, for the Jesus, the Son of David. Like architectural drawings give the plan for a building, or you know, like a pattern for a sewing or a cross-stitch project or whatever it might be. David sets the pattern. He's the pattern for the Messiah who was to come. So what is the pattern of the Messiah? Well, that's what we're discovering as we read these chapters of 1 Samuel. And I'm not going to state up front what I think we discover in this chapter. I want it to emerge as we go through. So 1 Samuel 19. Now, frequently as I've preached through 1 Samuel, I've discovered that there's a key word in a chapter or in a section which draws us into one of the main themes of that section. Last week I suggested for chapter 18 it was the word love. I think one of the key words in chapter 19, or two key words, are the words flee and escape. In fact, that's pretty much all David does in the entire chapter. David himself is the subject of very few verbs in this chapter. There's all this action happening around David, other people doing things, Jonathan and Saul and Michal and so on. But David doesn't do much, and when he does do something, more often than not, it's fleeing or escaping. When I was a little kid, one of the cartoons we used to watch on TV was the cartoon Roadrunner. Now, this is it's not my age, but let's see a show of hands. Who actually knows the cartoon Roadrunner? Okay, everyone. Danielle's writing. I'm going to assume you know what it is too. You remember every episode of Roadrunner is the same. There's Wile E. Coyote, the villain, who makes one attempt after another to seize and kill Roadrunner, this ostrich-like bird, so he can eat him. And every attempt fails spectacularly. Sometimes Roadrunner actively evades Coyote's traps, but more often than not, Coyote's tracks just backfire and some inflict some grievous harm to Wile E. Coyote himself. And there's this some catastrophe on the coyote, and yet Roadrunner just sails through unharmed and seemingly oblivious to what's going on. Well, that's a bit like 1 Samuel chapter 19. In 1 Samuel 19, there are four scenes, four great escapes that David makes. And yet in each case, or in three, at least three of the four, all the action sort of happening around him, and David just kind of goes through and escapes. The first escape is in verses 1 to 7, where we see that David is saved from Saul by Jonathan. Saved from Saul by Jonathan. Look at verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Now, after chapter 18, that doesn't come as a great surprise to us. We worked out in chapter 18 that Saul had already attempted to kill David a few times, and the chapter ended after those failed attempts. In verse 28, we read that Saul remained David's enemy the rest of his days. So we know Saul's got it in for David. We're not surprised that here, chapter 19 starts with another murderous plot. And yet, with verse 1, Saul's malice has reached a new level. He's doing something he hasn't done before. In chapter 18, you might remember, Saul tried to kill David with subterfuge by sending him off to the front line of battle where he hoped the Philistines would defeat David's men and kill David. And this sort of subterfuge, so there wouldn't be a trail of blood leading back to Saul himself. But now in chapter 19, Saul comes out in the open and he gives this direct command to his son and his servants to murder David. And then immediately, though, the narrative gives us what will be a crucial piece of information. Saul told his son Jonathan and all his attendants to kill David, but Jonathan was very fond of David. See, Saul and Jonathan are divided. Father and son, king and prince, ruler and heir to the throne, divided. The ESV, the English Standard Version, brings out two features of this verse which accentuate this idea of this gulf that's forming between Saul and Jonathan. So let me read out the ESV, it's on the screen. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. See, first there's that repetition of the identification of Saul, of Jonathan as Saul's son. In fact, that's emphasised throughout the following verses there as well. So here are these two men, father and son, divided by David. And yet when you think about it, everything Saul feared from David, Jonathan might have feared too. Everything Saul stood to lose because of David, Jonathan stood to lose too. If David was a threat to King Saul and his kingdom, then in exactly the same way he was a threat to Prince Jonathan, the heir. But Jonathan wasn't afraid, and he didn't plot to kill. Rather, Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted in David. That word delighted is the second feature in this verse, which I think highlights the rift between Saul and Jonathan. Because previously, in chapter 18, verse 22, Saul had professed delight in David, using the same word. In Saul's case, though, it was a deception. It was designed to lure David into a trap. In Jonathan's case, it was genuine. Well, on the basis of his great and sincere delight in David, Jonathan was about to oppose his father, the king. First, in verses 2 and 3, Jonathan conferred with David. Verse 2. Jonathan warned David, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and tell you what I find out." There's a simple plan. First, David hides himself. Second, Jonathan would have a conversation about David with his father in the field where David was hidden, so David was in earshot. And third, after this conversation took place, Jonathan would report back to David and they'd confirm the situation together. Well, the plan is executed in verse 4. I'm going to read these couple of verses from the Holman version, which is on the screen. Verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to his father Saul. He said to him, the king should not sin against his servant David. He hasn't sinned against you. In fact, his actions have been a great advantage to you. He took his life in his hands when he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great victory for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. So why would you sin against innocent blood by killing David for no reason? See, with these words, Jonathan's words to Saul, Jonathan gives a careful and persuasive argument designed to prick Saul's conscience. Jonathan shows deference and respect as he addresses his father as the king, and yet he boldly names his father's plot for what it is. It's sin. It's sin. The king should not sin against his servant David. Jonathan points out how unworthy this sin is in light of all the good that David had done for Saul. Jonathan implies the folly of opposing David when David is the one through whom the Lord has brought about a great victory for Israel. God's with him. And Jonathan points out how inconsistent it would be for Saul, who at that time when David defeated Goliath, saw it and rejoiced. And finally, Jonathan points out the grave nature of this evil that Saul's contemplating. It would be sinning against innocent blood for no reason. In that phrase, innocent blood, comes up a number of times in the books of the law, like the book of Deuteronomy. And according to the law, shedding innocent blood is a particularly atrocious sin, which would contaminate the land and bring the whole nation into trouble. See, these are bold words to speak to the jealous king. And yet, Jonathan's words, these true and confronting words, they find their mark. Verse 6, Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He, Jonathan, brought David to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Back in chapter 18, Saul had driven David away from himself and assigned him a position as a field commander with the army. And now, by Jonathan's mediation, Saul and David are brought back together again, reconciled. David's brought back into Saul's presence as before. You know, I wonder how long will this peace last. Not long at all, as we move on to our next escape, verses 8 to 10, saved from Saul's spear. Verse 8 reminds us that Israel still faced a dangerous external threat as well as these internal political troubles. Verse 8, once more war broke out and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. Just a familiar brief summary of David's military victory over Israel's enemy, the Philistines. How will Saul respond to this victory? Will he see it and rejoice? Verse 9. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. See, verses 9 and 10 are another familiar episode. In fact, it's almost an exact repeat of what happened in chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Saul and David are together in Saul's palace. David has a harp in his hand. Saul has a spear in his hand. And we read of Saul's violence as he tries to murder David in cold blood. You can feel the force of Saul's anger in these verses. The strength of his fury as he tries to pierce David right through with the spear and stick him into the wall. But again, David evaded Saul's attack. Verses 9 and 10, following straight on from verse 8, I'm sure we're supposed to see here that this is again an attempt on David's life that is prompted by Saul's jealousy. provoked by his jealousy, as David's name is fame increase because of his victory over the Philistines. But it also, this juxtaposition also shows us how desperate David's situation was. We're used to action movies with escape scenes, where the star dramatically escapes death, and in most of those scenes it's impressive and brave and heroic. Is that how we're supposed to see David here? Impressive and brave and heroic. Well, I think less heroic than desperate. And the reason I think, because the same verbs are used here to describe Saul and David in verse 10 that are used to describe David and the Philistines in verse 8. So look at the ESV on the screen. In verse 8, David struck the Philistines and they fled. And in verse 10, Saul struck at David and he fled. These parallel situations. David flees from the king of Israel like a vanquished foe, like a defeated enemy. Verse 10 ends by telling us that that night David made good his escape. And I think verses 11 to 18 go on to unpack that to explain how the escape took place. And here again we see David saved from Saul, this time saved by the ingenuity of Michal, Saul's daughter. Verse 11, Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. See, having fled from Saul's presence and from the palace, in verse 10, David apparently went straight to his own house. And Saul sent men, his agents, to watch over the house that night so they could kill him in the morning. David actually wrote a psalm about this incident, Psalm 59, when Saul sent men to watch his house that they might kill him. And in that psalm, in Psalm 59, he describes these enemies as evildoers, as bloodthirsty men who lie in wait for me. He says there in Psalm 59, verse 6 and 14, they return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. Saul sent these men out, waiting for David, snarling like dogs, prowling around, waiting to catch him, to seize him, that they might kill him. And Michal, David's wife, is aware of the situation. Maybe King Saul had confided in her, thinking he could presume on her loyalty to her father. Or maybe Michal had peeked out the window and spotted two men with hats sitting in a black panel van parked across the road. Whatever the case, where in verse 2 it was Jonathan, Saul's son, who took the initiative to save David, here it's Michal, Saul's daughter, who takes the initiative. These two children of Saul, both of whom we learnt in chapter 18 that they loved David. Verse 11, Michal, David's wife, warned him, if you don't run for your life, if you don't escape tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through a window and he fled and escaped. So again we're told David fled and escaped. He's on the run. He's a wanted fugitive. And to buy him some time while David crept out of the city and made a run for it, Michal devised another trick, verse 13. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed and covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent men to capture David, Michal said, he's ill. It's the classic ruse. The dummy in the bed pretending to be sick. I think this must be where Ferris Bueller got the idea. Do any of you know a couple of lines? we might be a bit surprised to discover actually that there's an idol in Michal's house. I kind of presume it's Michal's rather than David's. But whatever the case, there may even be this mocking element of humour here in verse 13 as, well, at least this idol's good for something, for pretending to be an invalid, stuck in bed. But Michal's ploy has bought some time. Yet when Saul's men report back to Saul without their victim, Saul's suspicions are aroused. Verse 15. Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, bring him up to me in his bed, so that I may kill him. But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head were some goat's hair. This comical situation. 17. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" See, Saul confronts his daughter and Michal comes out with this, what I think is a bald-faced lie, that David had threatened her life and forced her to help him escape. Now, what are we to make of that lie? Well, whatever you might think of the morality of lying in that situation, one thing at the very least that it says is that as Saul here calls David his enemy, Michal in effect treats Saul now as her enemy. Because a lie is an act of hostility. Michal's love for David is such that it has set her against her own father. Meanwhile, verse 18, when David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Ramah was only 3 or 4 kilometres away from Gibeah, where Saul lived. So David could have easily reached Samuel within an hour, even half an hour if he was running. In the narrative of 1 Samuel, this is the first time David sees Samuel since back in chapter 16 when the prophet had secretly anointed David in Bethlehem as king. But this reunification of David and Samuel sets the scene for the fourth and final escape. Verses 19 to 24, saved from Saul by the Spirit of God. Verse 19, word came to Saul, David is in Naioth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. We've encountered a similar, in fact, quite possibly the same group of prophets back in chapter 10. In an earlier incident, I'm going to say some more about that incident later. This group of prophets prophesying. Now, what exactly were they doing? Well, back in chapter 10 when they're prophesying, they're accompanied by the music of lyres, tambourines, flutes and harps. So their prophecy here might have included songs of praise to God, something like that. Prophecy is one of those words that can have a range of meanings in the Bible, and we're not told specifically what's going on here in this case. But the important factor here, I think, is the role played by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Verse 21, Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Saul sends these three sets of men to capture David, and each one comes under the influence of the Spirit of God, and they prophesy, and they're prevented from fulfilling their mission, from seizing David. Three times. Well, Saul finally decides that if you want a job done properly, do it yourself. And so verse 22 in the ESV, this is going to be on the screen, verse 22, then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Shechem. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah. And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? See, in these verses, verse 22, the narrative slows down as Saul himself sets out to get the job done. And the narrative suddenly filled out with seemingly insignificant details, like this well at Shechem and Saul's question about where Samuel and David are. and our attention is fixed on the person of Saul, who is emphasised throughout these verses. Verse 22, he himself went. Verse 23, the Spirit of God came upon him also. Verse 24, he too stripped off his clothes. He too prophesied before Samuel. In fact, in Saul's case, the Spirit of God came on him even before he reached Samuel and the prophets, while he's going along on his way to Nile. And then when he does reach Samuel, he stripped off his clothes, as his son Jonathan had removed his clothes in chapter 18. And then he lay there and prophesied and laid naked all day and all night. This man completely humbled and defeated by the Spirit of God, rendered powerless by God's Spirit. And the chapter finishes by associating this event with a saying which was circulating in Israel. This saying, is Saul also among the prophets? In fact, this whole event, these verses, is a parody of an earlier event in chapter 10, which I've just mentioned earlier. In that early event, in chapter 10, just after Saul had been anointed as king by the prophet Samuel, Saul encountered a band of prophets, perhaps this band of prophets. And the Spirit of God came on him, and he prophesied. And at that time also people asked, is Saul among the prophets? However, in that earlier incident, this saying was associated with surprise at the extraordinary and wonderful work God was doing in the life of Saul. His unexpected work. Is Saul also among the prophets? Now this same saying came to be associated with his utter humiliation by the same Spirit of God. Well, let me close with three lessons from this chapter. The lessons of this chapter are, they're in a sense the lessons of the rest of the whole book of 1 Samuel. If David doesn't so much set the pattern for us, but rather the pattern for the Messiah, Jesus, then perhaps it's first in the people around David where we might see ourselves. As we catch a glimpse of different responses to the Lord's anointed one, we have glimpses too of how different people might respond to the Lord's anointed one, Jesus. So first let's see what we can learn from Saul, a lesson from Saul. The character of Saul in this chapter, I believe, gives us an insight into a heart by which degree is hardened against the Lord and against his anointed one. We see in Saul, we see this insane and stubborn folly. At the beginning of the chapter, Saul, persuaded by Jonathan's words, he can see how good and reasonable Jonathan's words are. He can realise that his murderous intentions are sinful. He even makes an oath by the living God not to kill David. And yet at the first provocation in verse 8, Saul is back to his own enmity. His jealousy is aroused. He's a captive to his own rage and his own anger. And after Jonathan's words fail to make any kind of lasting impact, Saul's position seems even more and more hopeless as the chapter goes on. In verse 9, an evil spirit from the Lord comes on Saul. What are we to make of that, that it's evil spirit from the Lord? I think we've got here an instance of God hardening Saul's heart, of God handing Saul over to his own hatred and rage. In the next episode, his daughter, Michal, doesn't bother trying to reason with her father the way Jonathan did at the start of the chapter. Maybe she can just see he's beyond reason. He isn't a friend who can be persuaded by a gentle word. He's an enemy to be deceived. Even in his pursuit of David in the rest of the chapter, sending one group of men after another to seize David and then setting out in person himself, we see this stubbornness, this hard-heartedness, this inability to acknowledge the futility of his own actions. At one level, Saul appears powerful, a at this point in the story. He's the king on the throne. He's a violent man armed with a spear who can pin someone to the wall with it. He has men at his disposal. There's no shortage of servants he can send out to do whatever murderous plan he comes up with. But against all this human power, the Lord in heaven laughs. And the final episode, as it so dramatically demonstrates, it's like the Spirit of God himself had set up a fortress around David so that no one could touch him. In fact, that's the kind of language David used in Psalm 59. He said, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You laugh at them. O my strength, I watch for you. You, O God, are my fortress." The example of Saul should serve as a stern warning to us. It is possible for someone to grow so cold in their heart towards Jesus or so hot in their hatred of Jesus that they set out on a path from which they can never turn back. Never turn back even if their own son or daughter were to plead with them with gracious and reasonable words. Saul's story began somewhere. Richard Dawkins' story began somewhere. At this uni, other stories are beginning. For some, stories of hatred of Jesus, from which they will never turn back. Well, secondly, I think there's a lesson we can learn from Jonathan, Michal, and Samuel. All three of these characters in this account demonstrate that allegiance to God's anointed one supersedes all other loyalties. Samuel was the prophet who first anointed Saul as king. Jonathan and Michal, Saul's very own flesh and blood. And yet as they come to love David, delight in him, honour him as the one God had chosen, this rift occurs between them and Saul. Their previous allegiance to Saul is overridden. Jonathan and Michal in this chapter foreshadow the radical claim Jesus would one day make on each one of us. Matthew 10, verse 37 and 38. "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me." In the first line there, Jesus says you must love Jesus more than you love your own parents. In the second line, you must love Jesus more than you love your children. In the third line, you must love Jesus more than you love yourself. That is, more than you love your own life. Because what is it to take up your cross but to crucify yourself, to die to your own ambitions and selfish desires? Friends, have you actually reckoned with this? Have you reckoned with this? Does Jesus actually have that place in your life? He deserves it. He's worthy of it. Actually, when you love Jesus first, you may find that many other relationships in your life actually work better. See, things are in their proper order. You learn from Jesus what it means to be a good son or daughter, or what it means to be a good mother or father. Loving Jesus first doesn't automatically mean you're going to hate all other people. In fact, usually it will mean you love other people more. Usually. Mostly. But at times, loving Jesus first will call for a choice. Would you be willing to share the gospel with a student who's come here from a Muslim country where it's illegal to convert to Christianity, knowing that when they go back home, should they become a Christian, they will probably lose their job or won't be able to get one. They might lose their freedom. They might lose their family as their parents reject them. They might even lose their life. Would you be willing to share the gospel with that person, knowing that whatever it costs, it's worth it for them to love Jesus first? You know, most of us, that kind of choice that this first love that Jesus calls for, it's in the small things, isn't it? Perhaps for some, the loss not totally cut off from family, but maybe the loss of respect of parents who don't understand our decisions. Perhaps it's the day-to-day willingness to give up our ambitions. Maybe down the track, for some of us here, gladly sending sons and daughters to serve on the mission field, even perhaps to die on the mission field, because we recognise our sons and daughters love Jesus first. Well, finally, let me close with a lesson from David. As the little M Messiah David sets the pattern for the big M Messiah Jesus, what is that pattern? One thing it includes that we see in these chapters is victory over the enemies of God, victory over the enemies of God's people. We see that here as David wins another victory over the Philistines. But another pattern, and a surprising pattern, the pattern of the Messiah that emerges from the pages of 1 Samuel is this. The Messiah must suffer. See, we see that in 1 Samuel. We see that in the Psalms David wrote reflecting this period of his life. The pattern of suffering, then glory. That's the pattern of the Messiah. That's what Jesus said, Luke 24. It's what he told his disciples after his resurrection. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? It's what Paul preached as he went around the synagogues of the ancient world speaking to the Jews, reasoning from the scriptures, explaining and proving from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. How did Saul prove that? How did Paul prove that from the scriptures? Maybe from 1 Samuel, the Psalms of David. It's what all the prophets spoke of, 1 Peter 1:10 and 11, speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the glories which were to follow. And yet, even though it was plainly written in the Old Testament scriptures, this was a surprising truth. A suffering Messiah? Jesus' original disciples, they didn't understand. They were slow to believe. Paul had to argue it out in the synagogues because the Jews were hard to convince, and even when Paul showed them plainly from the scriptures, even then many refused to believe. A suffering Messiah? But when you go back to the book of 1 Samuel, you look at the career path of the little M Messiah David, when you read David's Psalms, it makes sense. This is the messianic pattern. This is how it must be. The Messiah must be rejected by men, persecuted by the rulers, pursued to death, and yet finally escape the clutches of the grave, rescued by God, exalted and glorified. In Acts chapter 2, that first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up in front of the crowd and his sermon is this is what it was. Jesus, the Messiah, you killed him and God raised him up. Crucified and yet vindicated by God and raised from the dead. That's the pattern of the Messiah. First suffering, then glory. And following a crucified Messiah, as we do, is significant in two ways. First, it's significant in this way. Because Jesus suffered, we do not suffer. Because Jesus suffered, we do not suffer. Because Jesus bore our sins are lifted from us. Because Jesus was wounded by God, we are healed. Because Jesus died, we live. Because Jesus suffered, we do not. But secondly, because Jesus suffered, we do suffer. That is, the pattern of the Messiah is also the pattern for all who would take up their cross and follow him. Romans 8:17, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Friends, Christianity drifts into grave error when we neglect or distort either of those emphases. So the error on one side is to forget that Jesus suffered what we do not suffer, to forget that our sins are now completely forgiven, to forget that for us there's no punishment, that there's no wrath, that there's no fear of hell. And so to live in anxiety, or to devise methods, as the medieval church did, to devise methods of punishing ourselves for our sins, sins for which Jesus has already died. That's the error on one side, to forget that because Jesus suffered, we do not suffer. The error on the other side, though, is to forget that because Jesus suffered, we will suffer. And I think that's an error that is running rampant throughout Christian churches throughout the world today. It is a travesty of biblical interpretation. It is a deadly distortion of the gospel. To preach Christ as the guarantee of health and wealth and prosperity and success and worldly achievement and fame and victory, it's an error that's being preached in churches throughout the world. Brothers and sisters being led astray by the lure of its false promises, and then having their faith destroyed when the reality of hardship sets in. See, that kind of faith won't stand when trouble and persecution come. But if we were to go back to the scriptures, if we were to go back to 1 Samuel and see the life of Christ foreshadowed in the life of David, we wouldn't make that mistake. Perhaps the worldwide church would learn that that is the pattern of the Messiah. First suffering, then glory. And perhaps then we would deny ourselves and we would take up our cross and we would gladly follow the Son of David who died for us so that we might live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you suffered so that we will not suffer, that you bore the wrath of your Father, that you took our sins, that you were crucified and hated and mocked, that you faced hell. We thank you for that suffering which we will never know because of your grace and mercy to us. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord Jesus, please help us to recognise that, in another sense, the path you walked is a path which we walk too, and that as you suffered, we who bear your name will share in your sufferings. Help us to be ready for this, Lord Jesus. Help us to take up our cross, to be ready for persecution when it comes, to be ready for hardship, to be ready for sorrow. And in the midst of all of this, protect us. Be a shield around us. Be a fortress to us. Guard our faith. That as we suffer with you now, we might be glorified with you then. Amen.